Please open your Bibles now to the book of Colossians and the first chapter. We're continuing our study of Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae, and we are not going to conclude it, but we are looking at this portion from verses 14 to 17 about Christ our Redeemer. We will read from verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1. This is the word of our God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Now let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto thee and we thank thee that thou hast given us this word for our study this night. And we pray that our hearts may be filled with joy and gladness to receive good word about our Savior. We pray that thou hast blessed by the power of thy Spirit, that thou hast enliven and enrich us and edify us. Build us up, Lord, that we would not be given over to backsliding, but that we may be established and rooted and grounded in the knowledge of Christ our Savior, we pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, beloved, we have heard a great deal this last week about revival at Asbury University over the last week or two even. One person wrote regarding the revival, the most talked about individual above and beyond or anything at Asbury Revival is Jesus. That's what this whole business, or this whole revival is about. It's all about Jesus. And so that sounds very encouraging. It sounds very It sounds like it's a very, very good thing. And yet, as we look to the Apostle John, we studied recently 1 John, and he tells us that, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So John says it's not just saying the name of Jesus. It's not just singing about Jesus. It is not just swaying back and forth while you repeat his name or sing the same choruses 50 times in a row. These are the kinds of things that are happening at Asbury. It's not saying the name of Jesus, not just saying Jesus is Lord, but by your whole life and doctrine, presenting Christ as the Son of God, as the incarnate Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. These are doctrines that we can't compromise on. They establish what Christianity is. They establish a true church. Over the past number of years, decades, we have watched our understanding of worship really decline into entertainment. And on a large scale, worship in modern churches has become entertainment. And we have people, I remember when some of this new music and the choruses started coming into the church. You know, why are we singing those old hymns? They've been around forever. We just sing the same ones over and over again. We're getting tired of them. And we should get some new music in the church. I remember that being the argument. And the new music came in, and then all of a sudden, for some reason, which I don't quite understand, we needed a worship team. We need worship leaders. It couldn't just be one person leading the singing. There had to be a number of people. And then we just got all kinds of strange things going on. But the other thing that happened as a result of that, more and more, it was kind of a gradual thing, and I wasn't exposed to it because we don't worship there regularly, but every time we would go to attend a church with family or whatever, it just seemed to get progressively worse, that there was less singing in the congregation and more singing on the platform. It clearly was becoming entertainment. The congregation was watching while people on the stage performed songs that really were very difficult to learn. They were not easy tunes. They were complex. And it was like the performers were glorying in the complexity they were performing. It really harkens back to the Reformation, if you can believe that. That's what happened in the Reformation. That's what Roman Catholic worship was like. You had a choir. You had people in the front that were performing everything that happened on this side of the altar, and they did have an altar where they crucified Christ. Everything that happened on this side of the altar was a performance. Everybody was watching. Were they listening? They were kind of listening, but they weren't sure what they were hearing because everything was in Latin. So it just became a performance, and they sat there and watched this this performance, which to them was church. And we've reverted to that form of worship, by and large, in our Western world. And so people don't know who Christ is. They gather to watch these performances or whatever happens, but do they really have an interest in Christ? Do they even care who Christ is? Or do they only glory in singing about him phrases that are, I'm not going to say they're meaningless, but they're meaningful only to people who are already grounded in the truth. Does that make sense? Christians look at that and they say there's meaning in those words, there's depth, but you're not really getting the depth of it because you're just repeating them over and over again. So it's crucial that we say right things about Christ and what he has done. It's core to the gospel. It's core to our fellowship. So we don't only sing about Jesus. Jesus is essentially his human name. We sing about Jesus Christ. Christ is his divine name. And we glory to put those together, Jesus Christ. truly human, truly divine. Samuel Say, the I think a very faithful Christian blogging, reported on the Asbury revival. He said, because of the seemingly little or no gospel preaching, the female pastors, the disorderly and charismatic chaos, I'm inclined to say no to this revival. Well, those are significant signs that this is not of the Lord. Do you think people could genuinely be saved in these weeks at Asbury? Absolutely. I don't deny that for a minute. It doesn't mean that the movement is something that we should endorse, but somebody could certainly be saved through that. Read another blog post recently where I think somebody said, in fact, that he had been saved in one of those revivals, and a revival that he would now denounce. Say that was not really of the Lord, but the Lord did use it to save him. So we want to exalt Christ. We want to know who Christ is. And Paul is doing that here in order to keep you and me, in order to keep the church from error. And it's interesting, isn't it, that regardless of where Paul begins, he almost always ends up glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That is like his aim. Wherever I'm going, I'm going to end up exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this prayer for the Colossians, he begins by being grateful to God for what he has done in the midst. He's done a great work in Colossae. He's called out a people to himself. He's translated them gloriously into the kingdom of Christ. And it's just as soon as he mentions Christ, he says, now I'm just getting started, right? In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And he just starts talking and glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really very wonderful when you read through this through the prayer like that and just see him unfolding all of these glories. He's just getting excited about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So he erupts into this litany of praise and really emphasizes the person of Christ as the focus of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, here then is a summary of the true gospel, and the interesting thing, I repeat, is that there is not a word about our Lord's teaching and not a word about his example. Having described the glory of the person, the apostle comes straight from the incarnation to the death upon the cross. Now, this is the heart of the Christian gospel, and this is where all this confusion at the present time. God saves us in Christ by the death of Christ, not by his life and teaching. And there is a very good reason for that. The teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ were never intended to save us. Why? Because they could not. They not only cannot save us, they damn us more than anything else. So Christ's instruction is for Christians. It's not meant to be a way of salvation. And that's where the church makes its greatest error, and it has over the centuries, bringing forth Christ, especially in the liberalism since the last 100 years, let's say. The liberalism has really emphasized the teaching of Christ. Only they haven't. Isn't that right? They say they have. When we were talking this morning about love, we talk about love, and we should be more loving, we should be more affectionate, and what they do then is they downplay doctrine. Doctrine divides. And all of this discussion about doctrine is only divisive. Let's just leave that aside and just love one another. Why can't we just love one another? Well, Paul instructs us, the Holy Spirit instructs us to love one another. But that love is exercised in the context of sound doctrine. It begins really with a love for God's word, a love for God's people, a love for the God who saved us, the Christ who died for us. That is the essence of love. It's the source of love. Where else can we find love except that it comes down from heaven to us. So this is very important. We want to be careful, very careful, when we use the imperatives of God's word, that they're not used as a means of salvation, but they're used as a response of gratitude that the Christian has. The unbeliever, as he tries to work his way to heaven, as he tries to please God by his good works, will fail every time. And even as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says so graphically, those words damn them. Those words are not for their good. Those words are for their damnation. As long as they use it as thinking that it's going to earn their way to heaven. So Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, first of all, in verse 14, that God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And those two are parallel: redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. So it's not in anything, beloved, that you and I have done. This is the refreshing of the gospel. As we are living in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become more and more aware of our sinfulness. We become more and more aware through that of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And our congregating together week by week is that encouragement to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We become discouraged easily. We become discouraged because we wish, looking back at this week, that we had done more for the Lord. We think of opportunities that may have presented themselves for sharing the gospel that we messed up or we didn't use wisely or didn't use at all. And we come in our brokenness, and I want to be careful using that. It's such an overused word today, but we come to the Lord in our sinfulness. And we come to be refreshed in the gospel, to be reminded that we are saved not by our works, that the Lord even is able to use our mistakes, not our intentional sin, willful sin, not our presumptuous sin, but that God is working in our lives. And we remember that there are many good things that he has done in us and for us, not for us, but for his own name's sake. So it's not what you and I have done, it's what Christ has fully performed. Why am I saved? How can I possibly be saved when I'm so weak and faithless in the service of a worthy Savior? Well, because Christ died for my sins. Because I have hope. It's not what I've done, it's not my successes. My successes often are as wicked as my failures, right? If I'm depending on them. All of these things are worthless in terms of my salvation, because Christ, I'm here to remind you and to be reminded myself that Christ has done everything for my salvation. Isn't that a blessed comfort to you, beloved? That Christ has done everything. Why am I saved? Because Christ died for me. Because Christ loved me. And he'll love me with a love that will never fail, that will never be withdrawn. And will always be present and exercised, manifest towards his people in so many different ways. I was listening to a podcast this week by someone who, in their liturgy, their order of worship, they are more, they're accustomed to have a very specific confession of sin in their prayer. At the end of that confession, that prayer of confession, they will give a word of forgiveness, which is actually a Reformed practice. It's not absolution in the way that the Roman Catholic Church says, but it's a word of Scripture that says that if you were engaged in this prayer of confession, that your sins are forgiven. And it's a verse of Scripture. Your sins will I remember no more. The pastor says that. Your sins will I remember no more. And he talked about how someone had come to him and said, "There's a tremendous sense of comfort that I derive from you proclaiming that as a minister of Christ. That I know those verses, I've heard those verses, but for us to have that prayer of confession and to hear that Christ casts away my sin from me as far as the east is from the west, there's great comfort in that." So our gathering together is to praise the Redeemer. We remember our sins. Christ remembers them no more. We're burdened often by the remembrance of our sins. But Christ says, "Oh, I know about them." It's not as though God has a short memory, but I'm not holding them against you. I love you. How could I not love you if I've given my life for you to save you? And so there's great comfort for us in remembering that we have redemption through his blood, which involves the forgiveness of sins. And so we stand before a watching world. We have a clear conscience. We can say, "My conscience is clear before a holy God because Christ has died for me and given me newness of life." So that's the first thing here in verse 14, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Then Paul says Christ is the image of the invisible God. So here's something else that doesn't really make sense on one level. How can you have an image of something that's invisible? When I was a young boy, we had a TV series called The Invisible Man. I don't know if anybody remembers The Invisible Man. I thought it was great. Do you remember that? And he walked, when you could see him, the only way you could see him was because he had bandages on. And then when he wanted to be invisible to do some secret work, I guess, I don't even remember the stories, but I just remember being fascinated that his bandages all came off. And wow, you could see through him and he wasn't there anymore. So how can you make an image of something that's invisible? Well, John tells us that in John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time. He is the invisible God. God is a spirit, Jesus says. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So John says that no man has seen God at any time. But he goes on to say, "the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him." So Christ is the image of the God that we cannot see. I remember Pastor Crawford used to ask the question, when God looks in the mirror, who does he see? It's a good question, isn't it? When God looks in the mirror, who does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. So Christ reveals God in the incarnation. He's always eternally the Son of God, and he is also eternally begotten. When we think of a sonship, we think of the beginning of life. And that's where a lot of the cults go off the rails, right? Jesus must have had a beginning if he was a son. But the church has always professed the eternal begetting of the Son. So he's eternally begotten of the Father. It's just a relationship that has always existed in eternity. John Calvin said, "the sum is this, that God in himself, that is, in his naked majesty, is invisible, and that not to the eyes of the body merely, but also to the understandings of men, and that he is revealed to us in Christ alone, that we may behold him as in a mirror. For in Christ he shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, his entire self. We must therefore beware of seeking him elsewhere, for everything that would set itself off as a representation of God apart from Christ will be an idol." It'll be a false Christ, be a false representation. And that is Paul's burden as he speaks about the and addresses the error in Colossae concerning Christ, he begins by really revealing who Christ is and establishing what he has done for his church. So does this recall in your mind a little bit the opening chapters and verses of the first book of the Bible, where Adam was made in the image of God? In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. So man, Adam, was created in the image of God. He was the first king of all creation, wasn't he? He was given dominion over all the creatures. He was the king of the world, the king of the earth, the king over all that God had made. But in his weakness, he sold it all to Satan. And so mankind was plunged into sin, and we all are born in trespasses and sins, and we hold original sin. We are accountable even for the sin of Adam. So we needed a second Adam. The scriptures, Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, speaks about the second Adam. It's a very important distinction there. Christ is our second Adam. He is the image of the invisible God. He's not created like Adam was, but he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, Paul says, of every creature. So he has the preeminence. He is the firstborn of all creation. And that is what he says in verse 15 again. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now this does not mean that he was a created being. And again, this is where the Arians use this text and other texts to show that Christ was created. They really wanted to push that doctrine. They wanted to hold on tightly to that doctrine. And the church rose up and said, no, that's false. You are a heretic, Arius. And you've rejected the true and the living God. There's no way that you can be saved if you cast off the Christ of the scriptures. So how can he be a created being when in verse 16 it says, for by him were all things created? So he couldn't really create himself. That doesn't even make sense. For by him all things were created. So there's a contradiction in the very context of these words about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we turn back to Psalm 89, we have a similar phrase there. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Speaking of David, King David, the Lord says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So the Lord says, David is my firstborn. Well, we know that he wasn't in the lineage. Literally, was he? He was the last born of his family. But God says, I'm going to make him my firstborn. Was he the first king of Israel? No, he wasn't. But he was the preeminent king. He was the firstborn. He was the king above all the other earthly kings except for the Lord Jesus Christ. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So that whole phrase of firstborn has to do with dignity and authority and kind of a hierarchy. He is preeminent. He is the firstborn of all creation. Not the first one who was born. We're not going to take that literally because it just can't possibly make sense in the context, even the immediate context here of Colossians. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Christ, Calvin says, is the substance or foundation of all things. So we understand life, we understand creation through the things that are seen. We're going to come to that here in a bit as well. So there's an emphasis in that phrase on Christ's eternity. Not his being created, but the very eternity of Christ is emphasized here. As we read in Proverbs 8, how could we read those verses in Proverbs 8 and not think of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a Christian and you read through those verses, he just brings to mind automatically, doesn't he? I don't know, maybe we need to be instructed. We do need to be instructed. But as you're familiar with the scriptures, as you're familiar with who Christ is, you read through Proverbs 8, and what are you doing? You say, here's Christ in the Old Testament. It's beautiful. It's glorious to read of my Savior throughout all of the scriptures. So he's the firstborn of all creation, and then he is also the creator. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Charles Spurgeon said, see how the Lord Jesus hath purged all things for his people so that they shall no longer be common or unclean. Remember, we live in a sin-cursed world, but that world looks different to Christians. That lovely river, those fertile valleys, that dense forest, yonder snow-clad Alps, and everything else that Christ has created, you need not say, as some have done, I will not gaze upon the beauties of nature, lest they should take my thoughts away from my master. See Christ in everything. See everything in the light of Christ. Now, because we're so influenced by the world around us is filled with pantheism, that God is in everything. God is in the rivers. God is in the mountains. That is an awful heresy. It's a ridiculous notion. But you see what Spurgeon is doing here? You belong to Christ, and you should see the beauty that is there. You should be able to walk past the streams and see. Recently, Ginny and I were driving through the mountains, and one of the most beautiful things is a running stream where there's snow on the sides of the stream. I love that. I just think it's gorgeous. And Christ made that. Christ made that so that you and I could enjoy it. When we drive past, and I have to confess, I'm a driver, right? I drive to get somewhere. It's hard for me to stop and really enjoy things, as stop and smell the roses, as they say. But it's good for me. It's good for you to stop and just appreciate the good things that the Lord has done. You're growing. In a few months, we're going to be planting flowers. We're going to be planting our vegetable gardens. And beloved, it's a good thing for you to stand in admiration of the good things that the Lord has done in your gardens, and the beautiful flowers that he puts in your yards for decoration. Those are beautiful. We don't worship them. Now, you'll be in trouble with me if I find you kneeling down, not weeding the garden, but worshiping your flowers. That's terrible. But we ought to appreciate those things more than the ungodly. And the ungodly don't know what to do with it. They think, well, it's so nice, we have to worship it. And we condemn that worship, but we love because it brings us to a better knowledge of Christ. What did Spurgeon say? See Christ in everything, and see everything in the light of Christ. Now, I know those words can be misinterpreted, but you and I know what he means, beloved, don't we? So all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, which generally I found it very interesting. This isn't where my mind immediately went to, but almost all the Reformed commentators that I've consulted saw in this angels, a reference to angels and the heavenly realm. So God has created all these things, visible and invisible. And the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are references to angels. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22 that Christ is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So God has created all of those things. We know about angels. We don't know very much about them, but we confess that they exist. They're in many ways mysterious creatures, but God uses them to help us, to minister to us. All of these things are, we don't always know exactly what to do with them, but they're gospel truths. God uses these to minister to us, but they are created beings. Remember, a number of times John in the Revelation falls down and worships an angel, and immediately the angels get up. I'm not Christ. I'm not God. I'm only a man, or I'm only a messenger. I'm only an angel. Worship God alone. That's the immediate exhortation. So we're not to worship angels. And of course, Paul is going to come to that here in the next chapter, actually. All things were created by him and for him. And he has the preeminence. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He upholds them by the word of his power. So all of these things continue because Christ is actively sustaining his own creation in the same way that he sustains your soul in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and preserves you, will surely preserve you to the very end if you are elect, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our blessed Savior, our blessed and adorable Redeemer that we gather week by week to learn about, to worship, to be humbled before, and to cling to for the forgiveness of our sins. What a precious thing it is we have, beloved. We hate our sin, but we fall into sin. We despise sin, but we end up being involved in sin. And still the Lord says, you need to worship me because I forgive your sin. I am your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. And beloved, he's a blessed Savior. May we go into this week thinking much about the glories of Christ and the beauties of our salvation, that he would save us and deliver us from our sins. Let us pray. Lord, thy work is great and mighty. And Lord, we confess our failure, but how sweet it is that thy Holy Spirit draws us to the cross, brings us to Christ, brings us into thy presence through the blood of our Redeemer. We thank thee for a glorious salvation, which is all of grace. And we pray, O Lord, that thou forgive us for depending upon ourselves, for leaning on our own wisdom. We pray that as we enter this week with thee, that thou wouldst fill us with thy wisdom, fill us with thy Christ, fill us with thy Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.